Everyone who was born in the 1800s is dead, except for one woman. Most of the World War II veterans have died. And surely we all have close friends and family that have died as well. Death is like an unstoppable tidal wave, sweeping all before it and bringing with it separation and silence that cannot be remedied. Death is a constant reminder of our impotence. We have no control over our ultimate end. As the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Ecclesiastes 8:8. Now, true, sometimes medicine can delay it. What used to kill people quickly no longer does. But ultimately, death cannot be stopped. Job observed, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." And Moses reminds us in Psalm 90, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Death is absolutely certain, and yet people give it so little thought. And they live their lives without preparing for what is inevitable. And they think that somehow they'll just be okay, and it'll all work out. The good will outweigh the bad. It's interesting, death even came to the friends of Jesus. And that's our setting for our text this morning, the death of Jesus' friend, Lazarus. And Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity regarding eternal life and also to demonstrate his deity, that he has power over even death. And so when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus has received word that Lazarus needs him. He delays 2 days and finally makes the trip back. And as they approach Bethany, just outside of town, they receive word that Lazarus has died. In fact, he's been buried for 4 days. We're not told how the word came to them, but probably the word had spread. And as they walked along the road, they interacted with people and got the news. The fact that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days is not irrelevant. It's an important point. The Jews believed that at death, the soul remained around the body, just in case the body was resuscitated. By the way, even now, bodies that are in the morgue come back to life. Every once in a while you read about it. It's not an unknown thing. And it would have happened back then. And so this is the explanation that they came up with. But on the fourth day, the body would start to decay and the spirit would leave. Death at that point was considered irreversible. Now, this is not biblical thinking. It's not taught in the Old Testament. It was a cultural, traditional belief of the time. Actually, the scriptures teach that at death, the soul goes immediately to its eternal state. So it is purposeful that Jesus arrives after Lazarus has been buried, after the 3 days are gone and all hope is gone. And now Jesus comes. There's an interesting little footnote by John in verse 18. It tells us that Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. What John actually says, he uses the term 15 stadia. A stadia was about an eighth of a mile. So 15 stadia is slightly less than 2 miles, say 10,000 feet. The point is, it's not very far from Jerusalem. Very close. Which reminds us of the risk that Jesus takes to his life in just coming to Bethany. So close to where all of his enemies are. And yet he comes. The Gospels give indications that the family of Lazarus was well-to-do. Probably also in relation to that, they were influential in the Jewish community. So it's not surprising, as John tells us, that there were many Jews who came from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha in the mourning. The term Jews that John uses here is usually used in a negative way. The Jews were the enemies of Christ. They are the ones, the Jews, that sought to kill him. And at least some of these are visiting the sisters, even though they're enemies of Christ. Perhaps they're hoping for an opportunity to confront Christ or to catch him in another, from their perspective, mistake. But anyway, these enemies of Christ, these Jews from Jerusalem, are here as well. Burials would take place almost immediately after a death. In fact, you recall the death of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They dropped dead and they were taken out and immediately buried. Mourning then would commence after the burial and would go on for about a month, with the first week being particularly intense. And many mourners would stay around for that whole week and visit with the family and comfort them in their sorrow. But God has another reason for all of these visitors and mourners being there. They are going to witness a mighty miracle by Christ that only God could do. And there's going to be no question about it. The raising of Lazarus from the grave, a man who has been dead for 4 days. All hope is gone. It is hopeless, irreversible. The public display of divine power by Jesus Christ is not going to be done in a corner. It's not going to be done privately and secretly, but it's going to be done before the public, before important, influential witnesses, so that it cannot be denied. Well, word spreads that Jesus is approaching Bethany. And Martha hears, in verse 20, we're told that she goes out and meets Jesus outside of town. And John also makes a little note that Mary stays sitting at home. Now, Jesus is ever the physician of the soul. And he talks with these sisters, not together, but individually. He talks with Martha, and then he talks with Mary, privately, alone, speaking to their different and specific needs. First, it's Martha that he meets with outside of town. Well, you know how we tend to rethink things that are negative that happen? Kind of, if only. If only I'd done this, this wouldn't have happened. If only I'd done that, it would have turned out better. It's exactly how Martha greets Christ. Verse 21, Lord, which is a polite greeting, like sir. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is probably something that Mary and Martha had told each other or discussed over these 4 days. Oh, if Jesus had only been here when Lazarus was sick, he wouldn't have died. Some will read a rebuke into this, but that doesn't ring true. Lazarus has actually died just after the messenger was sent. So the messenger had not even got to Jesus and Lazarus had died. And they understand that. There was no way Jesus could have gotten here in time if he'd left immediately. Lazarus would have already been dead. Humanly speaking, the message had gotten to Jesus too late. No, this is a statement of faith. It is a statement of confidence in Christ. It comes from the heart of one dealing with grief, but one who knows Jesus and his kindness and his power. But also, as with all of Jesus' followers, it is not a fully formed faith. That is, Martha has more to learn yet, as do all the disciples. And her faith is immature, but she does have faith in Christ and confidence in him, as we will see in a moment. She is confident that Jesus is from God. She is confident that he has miraculous power to heal. And so she continues, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. There may be more in this statement than we would think. The messenger that was sent to Jesus had returned with Jesus' response. And that response was, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that word had come back to Mary and Martha. So when Martha says that whatever Jesus would ask of the Father of God would be done, she could be thinking resurrection. She could be thinking that Jesus could and might raise Lazarus back to life. He had, after all, raised others to life that had died. If this is true, Martha seems to suppress this hope, not really daring to ask such a thing, let alone pursue it. Now, arguing against this understanding of what Martha says is verse 39, and there she objects to the removing of the stone over the tomb. And so it might be better to read her statement this way, which is not doing injustice to the Greek. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, for I know that God gives whatever you ask. More a statement of confidence that if he had been here and asked, God would have heard him. So it's rather looking back rather than confident of what's going to happen in the future. But an expression that Martha is confident that God hears whatever Christ asks. and that she has faith and confidence that good will come out of this. There's also another thing in her statement that shows Martha's understanding of Jesus is incomplete. She says that whatever Jesus asks of God, God will do. And she uses the word ask. It's a word that Jesus never used of himself. Because inherently in the Greek word that she uses, it is an inferior asking a superior for a gift, if you will. And it could not be used appropriately of Jesus and the Father. So the word that Jesus uses in referring to him asking of the Father is always a word that implies an equal, asking an equal. So the word that Martha uses here indicates she does not have a true understanding that Jesus is God incarnate. He is great, he is from heaven, he's the Son of God, and yet he is, in her understanding at this point, not God himself. And yet, Jesus responds to her with encouragement. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again. Your hope, your prayer is going to be answered." Well, this could be said by all of the mourners. All of her friends that are encouraging her. And we do the same thing today. Ah, yes. Someday there will be a resurrection. And this loved one that you have lost will rise again to life eternal in the day of judgment. The resurrection of the body is taught throughout the Old Testament. It was embraced by Old Testament saints. For example, the psalmist says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16:10. The book of Job, chapter 19, verse 26, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Excuse me, that was Daniel 12:2. Job 19:26, passage I often read at funerals. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Not in my spirit, not in my soul, in my flesh I shall see God. By the way, the Pharisees, which was the dominant sect in Judaism, believed this, believed in a bodily resurrection. The other sect, the Sadducees, rejected the eternal life and the spiritual in general. Paul, in defending himself in Acts chapter 23, used this division in his defense. He says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, both groups were there opposing him, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And he immediately divided the opponents. Well, Martha believed in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, someday in the future. She believed that God could raise Lazarus from the dead 1,000 years from now or 2,000 years from now. But she had no confidence that God could raise her brother after 4 days. So Martha expressed her faith as well as her unbelief in response to Jesus' statement, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And thus she opened the door for Jesus' great statement on the resurrection. And Jesus responds to Mary in verse 25 with his fifth I am statement. And he says, I am, ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life. It is Jesus himself who holds the key to life and to death. Jesus does not just teach about the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. He is life itself. We could reverse this statement because of the terms that Jesus uses. We could reverse the statement this way. The resurrection and the life, I am. True life, eternal life, is in Christ Jesus. One of the attributes of God is life. The confession puts it, God hath all life in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. It's exactly what Jesus is claiming for himself, deity. He has all life in and of himself. He is the source or the fountain of life and has power over death itself and can even reverse it. Jesus is not just pointing to the resurrection and the day of judgment, but that he is the resurrection and the life today, now. So he continues and says to her, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is speaking of physical life and death of believers. Obviously, even the greatest saints die. Moses died on Mount Pisgah. The Apostle Paul died in Rome. But at the time of death, physically, Jesus is saying there is life spiritually, or what the Bible calls eternal, everlasting life. While on earth, those who are in Christ, those who are believing in him, will never taste everlasting death. So Jesus, if you will, is doing a little play on words. So even physical death fails to touch the believer's spiritual life. There are two kinds of life and there are two kinds of death. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. In the first clause, Jesus is saying that believing is followed by living eternally in heaven. In the second clause, Jesus is saying that living and believing in him is followed by never dying. He uses very emphatic language here, by the way. He uses three words. He says, shall never, ever, for eternity die. He's used similar language earlier, speaking of eternal, everlasting life without end, and so on. One who is in Jesus Christ at the time of death enters upon eternal life. But Jesus says more here. The believer now, today, in this life, possesses life that shall never, ever die. The miracle that Jesus is about to do is not an end in itself. Rather, it is a sign, it's an illustration of the truth that it is Christ himself who is life eternal. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And not just regarding physical death, but spiritual life and death as well. Even though one is dead in sin, Christ can make him live again. And where there is but death and corruption, enslavement to sin and bondage to evil, Jesus gives life. So that the resurrected soul is dead to sin, but alive unto God. Well, unbelievers reject both of these statements of Christ. They reject that true life today is found only in Christ, or they would pursue him, and they would pursue him with all their being. They reject that there is eternal life only in Christ, or they would not disregard him and his commandments. Jesus' words assure the believer that death is not the closing of the curtain of life, but the beginning of a better life, the entering into eternal spiritual life, free of this life's sorrow. Edward the Confessor was one of the last Anglo-Saxon kings of England, and he died in 1066 AD. His very last words were these: "Weep not, I shall not die. And as I leave the land of the dying, I trust to see the blessings of the Lord in the land of the living." And he had it exactly right. Jesus is not asking Martha if she believes that he could raise Lazarus to life. He's asking really a far bigger question. And Martha responds with a wonderful confession of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Martha says, "Yes." And she gives assent to the statement that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We can understand what she says in this sense: "I have a settled conviction. I believe," and it is a act of the past that is continuing. "I have a settled conviction that you are the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God promised throughout the Old Testament. That you are the Son of God who is coming into the world. That you are the long-desired Savior sent by the Father to deliver his people from sin." Martha understood exactly what the Pharisees understood. Jesus is asserting and has been asserting that he is the Son of God, that he is from heaven, that God the Father is his Father. The Pharisees understood this and rejected his claim and tried to kill him. Martha heard the same claim, the same statements, and she embraced it with joy. Martha's confession clearly expresses just what John desires us to understand about Christ. The very purpose of his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that Jesus did not say to Martha, "Do you feel better? Martha, have you found these thoughts comforting to you?" None of this, "How are you feeling?" Because that's not important. Jesus asks her what she believed. That is what is important. Feelings are deceiving. They come and they go with circumstances. They can be false. But what do you believe? True faith is like an anchor fixed in bedrock, to believe the words of Jesus Christ, to believe Jesus is truth and life, the Son of God Himself, are words that transform. Notice that Christ was specific. He didn't say, "Martha, do you believe?" He said, "Martha, do you believe this?" This statement that Jesus has made, that He is the I Am, the resurrection and the life. Jesus is asking her, "Do you believe these statements that I have just taught you? That I am life eternal?" Martha, do you believe me? That Jesus Christ has eternal life, and those who believe in Him will not see death or judgment? Interesting question. It's a question that we need to answer as well. Do you believe that life now and for eternity is found only in Christ? Can you say with Martha, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world"? If you truly believe that, it will change your life. It will change your goals. It will change your priorities. It will change your affections. It will bring you truly to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Shall we pray?